Turn your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 6. And I'm going to read that portion of Scripture for you momentarily from verse 1 to verse 8. But first of all, I want to encourage you. I'm not exactly sure how many people that the Mercedes-Benz Dome in New Orleans seats, probably around 40,000. That's quite a few people. But I want to remind you of the audience that is here this evening. You have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Innumerable angels. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And for the few that are gathered here tonight, you have made the better choice. Super Bowl number 47, not even going to be remembered when it comes to eternity. Zechariah chapter 6. Last vision. Struck me how similar the theme of this passage is to what we considered this morning. Hopefully you will see that momentarily. And I wondered about that as I was studying throughout the course of the week, and you know that I go chapter by chapter and all that. Wondered about the propriety of it and what God was trying to do in all this, and I just basically rested in the fact that God is sovereign and He knows exactly what we need to hear and the way that we need to hear it. Some people seem to resonate more with example of God's sovereignty, and really we had examples of His sovereignty this morning in overruling the world apart and the world opposed. And for some of us, that really doesn't resonate, does it? Some of us just like hearing from the Lord directly that He is the one who is sovereign and Lord over all, and His kingdom purposes are going to be realized. And some of us, that really cuts to our hearts. And some of us, we really like pictures. And that's what we have in all of these visions. And we have this astounding picture right at the end that I hope is an encouragement to us all. You need to have a military mindset tonight to really understand this picture. I'm going to try to draw that out a little bit with some examples a little bit later on. But I'll just say that much, and now let me read this portion of Scripture. We need to remember that this is the Word of God. It is the living Word. It is active. It wasn't only the word that was relevant for the returning exiles some 2,500 years ago, but it is relevant for us in the church today. And we read, "Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. And then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country.' When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. And then he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the North Country. Well, let's pray to God one more time. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight with grateful hearts, grateful that we can be here, grateful that we can hear from your word, grateful for the gift of your Holy Spirit, without whom we'd never be able to apply your word. And again, we just pray from the bottom of our heart that you would bless us tonight, that you would encourage believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to keep on keeping on, that you would lift our eyes from this horizontal plane, that we might see things as you see them. And again, Heavenly Father, for those who are outside of your kingdom this evening, for those who have not put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who do not have a relationship with you, those who are heading towards eternal damnation and hell, Lord, our heart pleads for them. We pray that they would hear something in this passage of Scripture that would resonate as true. May your Spirit work in their hearts to the end that they would turn from their sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The two visions, first and last, out of the eight in Zechariah's prophecy that we have considered and will consider before this evening has ended, really act as bookends. I want us to keep that in mind. But I think it would be fruitful to review what we have discovered thus far. I'm not going to review the visions so much and the content of the visions, but the promises that those visions carried, not only to the people of God back in that day, but also to us as the people of God in our day. Vision number one, what did we discover in that? Well, we discovered in that our work for the kingdom of God and His Christ will be completed. The work that God has given us to do will be completed. We can say that as individual believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately we can say that of the church. The work will be completed. That was vision number one. That was the assurance that we took away from that vision. When we come to vision number two, that's all about how God deals with those who oppose us. And we receive the assurance and the promise there that God will deal with our enemies. He will destroy them, yes. He will use them in such a way that they just further the kingdom of God, as we discovered this morning. And He will overthrow them in a way where they are actually transformed such that they become part of the kingdom that God is advancing in the world. That was vision number two. Wonderful vision. Vision number three was that vision of a home for us. And it was a vision of a city without walls. It was a vision of a city that was worldwide in its scope. And that is what we have to look forward to. Vision number four was the vision of our sins forgiven so that God can dwell with us in that worldwide kingdom, in that city without walls. That vision of the priests with the dirty clothes replaced by the pure vestments. The assurance of our sins forgiven. Vision number five was that amazing vision of the lampstand with the two olive trees that reminds us that our efforts for the kingdom of God and His Christ are ultimately powered by who? Do you remember? The Holy Spirit of God powers our efforts as we stay connected to the olive tree. And I made the argument that that olive tree represents the Lord Jesus Christ. He empowers our efforts all the way home. Vision number six, flying scroll. That vision of our sins being cleaned out and our sins being consumed through the pronouncement of a curse word, not on us, but on one who stands actually in our stead. And we understand from that, that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last week we had vision number 7. And that strong assurance that our sins will never ever molest us again in the new order, in the new heavens and the new earth. They are taken away from us as far as the east is from the west, and they are put in a place that is appropriate for them. Those are some pretty amazing promises, aren't they? Again, this is where I would expect an amen from the congregation. Some pretty amazing promises to us. The kinds of things that we as God's people need to hear as we labor for the kingdom. But as I said last week, we often doubt, don't we? Often our eyes get fixed on this horizontal plane, and this is why we need constant reminders from God, repeated assurances where we hear our God clearly say, listen, I am going to accomplish all my holy will. We heard it this morning, didn't we? We had that picture of God, that revelation of God as the unmoved mover. The one who is unmoved in terms of his purposes for this world. And the one who is moving all things that they might be reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives assurances of this over and over and over again in his word. And I just want to give you a couple more to begin things this evening. Isaiah 14, verse 27. The Lord of hosts has purpose, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Ephesians 1, verse 11. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. But as I said before, sometimes, you know, we can hear those words and they don't stick with us. And sometimes the picture sticks with us much better. Sometimes a picture speaks louder than 1,000 words. And it grants us greater assurance. And I really believe that's how vision number 8 functions. It is a wonderful vision. What it does is it gives us a picture of God's comprehensive power. It is a display of power. And it is designed to assure us of the certainty of everything else that he has promised beforehand and all the other visions. So when you come to doubt things like my sins are actually taken away and I am justified before God's tribunal, let this vision come and bolster that promise. This vision of God's comprehensive power. When we begin to doubt that our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west, let this vision bolster it. This vision of God's comprehensive power that he will fulfill all his purposes, all his plans, and all his promises to you. When we doubt that this thing that God is building, this worldwide kingdom that he is building, when we doubt that, again, let this vision bolster that. That is its intent. It's designed to wow us. It's designed to stick in our brains every single time we doubt a promise of God. We need to remember this vision. God's comprehensive power. This is the yes and the amen to everything that God has promised, not only to the Old Testament people of God, but also to us. Again, is the picture that I'm sure Zechariah and the people would have thought of whenever they began to doubt. It is the vision of heaven mobilized. What did I say at the beginning? Have in your mind kind of a military picture, all right? Let me read just verses 1 to 5 for you. This is the introduction. And then we'll work some things out after that. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, 4 chariots came out from between 2 mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. And then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth." This is a display of absolute military might. That is the picture that we have here. It is a picture of the resources that are at God's disposal to accomplish all that He has purposed, all that He has promised to us, ultimately for His glory. One commentator has written, "It is a complex symbol representing forces active in the world that God uses to His own ends." So we've been given the picture in the text, but I want us to think of it in a couple of different ways. Do you remember the old Soviet Union and how they used to have those military parades in Red Square? Do you remember them? Remember all the weaponry that was there? It was meant to intimidate. They still do this in North Korea all the time, right? It's meant to intimidate. It's meant to impress. Well, we know something of what happened to the Soviet Union. It is no more. And so, they displayed a lot of military might, but in the end, it didn't really amount to much. This is much more than that. We are to receive a strong assurance from this display of military might. Let me give you another example, and I feel totally justified in this, given that Pastor Kirk used an example from The Lord of the Rings. And I did not put him up to it. But if you remember, in the very last movie, as the two hobbits, Samwise Gamgee and Frodo, are heading towards Mordor, and they are on that path outside of Minas Morgul, where those evil troops were, they got to see a military parade, and it was a display of military might. But again, that analogy fails as well, because we know that those forces were ultimately defeated in the movie, if you've seen the movie or read the books. What we have here is unlike those displays of military might. This display of military might is absolute. Now, some of you may have noticed a few similarities between this last night vision and the very first. For example, what do we have in this vision? We have horses once again, don't we? We have horses that are on patrol, don't we? Both visions have those things, but there are significant differences between the two visions. And God wants us to take note of those differences. And I'm going to draw out two before we go into the rest of the text. The first difference that I want us to notice between vision number one and vision number eight is this. The horses on patrol here are not carrying riders. They are drawing what? Chariots. All right? This is not a scouting mission. This is not the assurance that God sees and knows everything. This is the assurance that God is actually doing something in the world. These horses are coming to wage war. And there is no doubt about the outcome. Do you remember in the Apocalypse of John, the book of Revelation? Do you remember in that second part, a scroll is revealed, sealed with seven seals. And who is worthy to open up the scroll? Anybody remember? Jesus Christ. It's the right answer in this case. He's the one that is worthy to open the scroll. Now, the scroll itself is a revelation of all the events that will happen in the history of the world between the first advent of Christ and His second advent. More particularly, His ascension and His second coming. And Jesus Christ is the one who is worthy to open those scrolls, to open the seals of those scrolls, rather. There are seven of them. And this is all meant to encourage the beleaguered Christians that this book was written to. And what we have here puts me so much in mind of what we find in Revelation chapter 6. So you may as well turn there and look at verses 1 and 2. And look at the vision there. And I'm sure that God and His Christ, as they're revealing this to John, they are tying this together with what is also revealed by God to the prophet Zechariah. It is this vision of conquest that the people of God might be encouraged. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out what? Give me the rest of it, somebody. Conquering and to conquer. This is at the beginning of the gospel age. And that rider is still riding. The rider is Jesus Christ. Did you know that? He's still riding. He's riding even this night. And there is no doubt about his conquests. No doubt about it. The horses on patrol in this last vision, vision number 8, they are not carrying riders. They are drawing chariots. Second thing that I want us to notice by way of introduction, and the second difference between this vision and the first, the horses on patrol, they're not sent quietly from a valley, from a glen, from the dim recesses of that valley. They are sent boldly from between the dazzling gates of an indestructible city. Two bronze mountains. The entire vision is meant to dazzle. Remember the first vision? Everything was kind of shady. All at night, underneath some myrtle trees in the valley. Not this vision. This isn't clandestine at all. This is like how the British used to wage war. You ever wonder why they wore red coats? It was meant to intimidate until they figured out that, you know what? You know, guerrilla warfare has started to come around the corner, and that's basically how the Americans defeated the British, right? Not by these, you know, front-to-front displays where they're just shooting at each other. This is a brilliant military display. It is meant to impress. These imposing bronze mountains add vivid color to the vision, says one fella. They impart feelings. When you think of a mountain, what do you think of? Splendor, yes. We see that in the bronze color. What else? Imposing. What else? Mighty, immovable, impenetrable, invulnerable. Apart from their composition, these mountains represent the gateway to and from the presence of God. One commentator makes a really, really interesting link. He says, do you remember what was outside of Solomon's temple? There were two things of bronze. Do you remember what they were? Anybody? Bronze pillars. They actually had names. The name of one was called Jakin. J-A-K-I-N. You'll find this in 1 Kings 7. Verses 13 to 22. And that word actually means he establishes. The other name of the other pillar was Boaz, also bronze. Probably means in him is strength. So this particular commentator makes a connection between those two bronze pillars and these two bronze mountains. They are an image of the Lord's stable strength, which emanated from his throne in the temple. And here we have a picture of the heavenly temple, don't we? And a picture of God's might and his strength. The other thing that I want us to notice here is there's one word that is used 7 times in the text. It's not always going to be translated exactly the same way in the English, but in the Hebrew, it is exactly the same word. And it is a word that is translated going out. They're going out, going out. Coming out, going out. How many times in the text? Any guesses? 7 times. What is 7 the symbol of in the Scriptures? Completeness, perfection. This is comprehensive military might and power, and God is going to accomplish all his purposes. This is heaven mobilized on behalf of beleaguered saints. Amen? Now, beyond that, I want to consider the remaining verses under 3 headings. Heaven's target, number 1. Heaven's tenacity, number 2. And heaven's triumph. Look at verse 6. Look at heaven's target. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. Now, some of your texts will actually mention the west country. That is not in the original. That is an amendation. All right? So we've got white ones, we've got black ones, we've got dappled ones going north and going south. I want to make the statement before we look at that text specifically that heaven's target is everything. Everything. That is to say, God makes everything, choices that are made in the world, events that happen, subservient to his purposes to the end that the promise he has made to us, all of them are fulfilled and he is glorified. His target is absolutely everything. How do I know that? Well, that is clear from the opening. Because those chariots go to the what? The four winds of heaven. These chariots, they're the agents of God, they go out to the four winds of heaven. Remember, the number four represents the points on the compass. They go in every single direction. Everything is covered. Four horses and their chariots, four directions, comprehensive coverage. Nothing escapes the control of heaven. And nothing escapes its conquest. But when we get to verse 6, you've got to have a couple of questions. At least two came up in my mind when I was reading the text. Well, I see black horses here. I see white horses, and I see dappled horses, and their chariots being utilized, but not the red ones. What about the red ones? Should I be worried that heaven doesn't have it all covered? Should I be worried that not everything is under control? I mean, what's going on here? I don't think we should be worried at all. In fact, I think God is giving us the assurance that his resources are so great and that he is so powerful that he doesn't need to deploy everything at his disposal to accomplish his will. I think he keeps the red ones in reserve. That's what I think. That's the first question that might come to your mind. What about the second question? Well, be that as it may, the remaining chariots only go north and south. What kind of comprehensive coverage is that? He's missing what? Do you know your four points of the compass? You guys with me? East and west, right? Well, you need to recall who this vision was first given to, right? We always need to recall the immediate context. This vision was given to the returned exiles in the Persian province of Yehud. They were about 50,000 strong. In 518 B.C., somewhere between 520 and 518 B.C. That's the context. Thus, the vision is given in such a way so that God's people back then could apply it to their situation and their experience. So we need to put ourselves in their shoes just for a moment to understand that God's coverage is comprehensive and that he controls everything, that his purposes might be fulfilled and that his promises to his people might be fulfilled as well. So if you think about yourself in that Persian province, the former nation of Israel, was the West ever a problem for them? Okay, you got maps in the back of your Bibles? Okay, the Philistines, yeah, but the real West. I mean, we had those Phoenician guys. Yeah, they were there. They were a problem from time to time. But what was on their western border? Mediterranean. No real problems from there. What about on the east? Beyond Gilead, east of the Jordan, beyond those 2.5 tribes. What's there? Desert. Nothing. They never had invasions, with the exception of the Philistines, from those two directions. They always had them from another two directions. Where? Had them from the south. Who attacked them from the south? Egypt. Right? Their nemesis. Who would attack them from the north? Basically everybody else. The Assyrians, they were northeast. The Babylonians were due east, but they were going to cross the desert. They were going to come over the top and from the north. And this was part of their experience. And so God presents the vision in such a way that it applies to these beleaguered believers who are thinking, well, what if people come up again from the south? What if they come down from the north again? And God assures them, listen, I've got it all covered. And even when there are times When you are oppressed, you need to know even in that, I'm sovereign over all of that and my kingdom purposes are advancing. The vision is given in such a way that the people of God back then will understand it and will be able to embrace it and apply it to themselves. My purposes for you are going to be accomplished and my promises to you will be fulfilled. We need to have that same picture of heaven mobilized as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to see that heaven's coverage is comprehensive. Do we see everything that happens in the world as the aftermath of heaven's chariots sweeping through to the end that sinners from every tribe, people, language, and nation are brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Everything. It's the aftermath of heaven's conquest, of heaven being mobilized. Let me make it a little bit more personal. Do we see everything that happens in our lives, even sickness, sorrow in the family, even being sinned against, as the aftermath of heaven's chariots sweeping through to the end that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, have greater joy in the Lord, and have greater impact in His kingdom? You need to have that military display in your mind. Else, you will just see this world as chaos. And it is not that. God is weaving a tapestry, if I can put it another way, in regards to you personally and in regards to this global enterprise of the church. In Him you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Ephesians 2, verse 22. So heaven's target in this military display, everything. Every seemingly random choice, every decision that is made, everything is made subservient to heaven's army and to God's purposes so that His promises to us will be fulfilled. Second point, a little bit shorter. Verse 7, heaven's tenacity. Sometimes I think we have the idea that heaven's a little bit ambivalent in all of this. And there's one thing about the vision that really strikes me here is that you don't get that sense at all. Not ambivalent, not indifferent at all about accomplishing this. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And He said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. And the word I want us to focus on here is that word impatient. It's the word of straining. That elsewhere translated, it's an eagerness on the part of the horses. They're just itching to get at this job of heaven. Anybody been to Hiawatha? Margaret. Hiawatha, the racetrack. I've been there for the volleyball courts, but not for the actual races. But I understand when the horses are lining up. Horses, I even actually saw a YouTube video. It was so funny. The horses lined up at the gates, and the gates are released, and the horses broke out. In this one case, the horse left the jockey right behind, ran the entire race without the jockey. This is kind of the picture that we have here, this sort of anxiousness to get at things. That's the way horses are. And particularly in battle, we don't understand this so much now because the weapons of modern warfare don't employ horses anymore. But back then, they were a fearsome thing and they were always itching to get at it. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Job 39. You get something of that sense. In this passage where God describes one of His created works, that of the horse. Look at Job 39, verses 19 to 25, and you'll get the sense of the tenacious nature of heaven's army here. The eagerness of those strong horses. Job 39, verse 19, listen to what God says. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear and the javelin. With fierceness and rage, he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, aha, he smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. There's an eagerness here on the part of heaven. The second point here really bolsters the first. We must never ever think that heaven is ambivalent or indifferent in accomplishing all that God desires. Heaven is pictured here as chomping at the bit, impatient, eager to get on with his work, and once released, tenacious until all that God wills and all that he has promised is accomplished. It's a wonderful picture. Never ever think that heaven is indifferent and that God has fallen asleep at the wheel. Never ever think it. Third thing, heaven's triumph. Heaven's target, all the earth. Heaven's tenacity, chomping at the bit. Heaven's triumph, verse 8. Then he cried to me, presumably the mediating angel, behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. Remember I talked about differences between the first and the last vision? When those horses went out on patrol in the first vision, what did they discover? Do you remember? This is so significant. Back in verse 11, chapter 1, turn there. What did they discover? All the earth remained at rest. That is a bad scenario. It's a bad scenario for the earth to be at rest. That's that attitude. I'll remind you of what I said when we looked at that text. Everything goes on as it always has. 2 Peter chapter 3. God doesn't care. God does not see. I'm just going to do whatever I want. All the earth is at rest. Remember the people of Israel? They're laboring for God's kingdom. They're just a small group of people working through mud and brick, mortar and timber. They're seeing the Persian Empire, though the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persians, are allowing them to do all of this. They see them at rest, and this disturbs them. They're going on in their ungodliness. But that's not the picture that we have here of this conquering army going forth. And we get a token of what happens when heaven's army goes forth. And the token happens in the north country. And what do we find there? We don't find the world at rest anymore. Who do we find at rest there? Spirit at rest. Absolutely significant if you're going to understand the vision. And that's a great scenario, by the way, when the Spirit is at rest. There's a certain sense where we're going to get to this, where he's at rest at certain times, but he won't ultimately be at rest until when? Anybody? Until Jesus comes back. That's when the wind is going to stop blowing. But here we have a picture of him at rest. Again, we're going to get to those other points momentarily. When is the Spirit at rest? The Spirit is at rest when the purposes of God are accomplished. There's a myriad number of purposes of God. So we can say that he has all these kind of little rests until that ultimate rest. Well, in the context, the people of God here are assured that no foreign power will arise from the north country that will thwart them in their kingdom work. God's purposes will be accomplished and is promised to them. The temple will be rebuilt, will be fulfilled. Now we need to apply this personally. Think about God's purposes and promises to us as believers. When can we say that in some sense the Spirit is set at rest in a certain quarter when it comes to us? Spirit is the third of three in the Trinity. Who's the second? Jesus Christ. The first is the Father. The Spirit is always what? Pointing to Jesus Christ, to the glory of the Father. So we can say that the Spirit is at rest in certain quarters when he points people to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So thinking of us as believers, when does he do that? And when is he at rest in those quarters? Well, I can say that in a certain sense that he is at rest in our justification, isn't he? At the beginning of our Christian pilgrimage. Because there we are pointed to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, to our need of his righteousness, and to the bankruptcy of our own. When else can we say that the Spirit of the Lord is at rest? Not only in our justification, but also in our sanctification. In each step that we achieve in our sanctification. Do you remember what we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? We are being transformed from what? One degree of glory to another. At each of those degrees, we can say the Spirit, in a sense, is at rest. Why? Because more and more, we're looking like who? Jesus Christ. Heaven is going to accomplish his purposes in regards to us. And where can we say it in an ultimate sense in regards to us as believers? When is the Spirit going to be at rest when it comes to Peej? Not in this life, I can tell you. When I'm glorified. And have that vision of heaven mobilized on your behalf. It is going to happen, friends. Heaven is going to achieve its goal as it concerns you, and it is so certain, it is so sure that the Scriptures speak of it in the past tense. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. That is heaven mobilized on your behalf. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. The Spirit will ultimately be at rest, the horses and their chariots called back from the four winds when righteousness pervades the world at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this vision. It's glorious. When we doubt the promises of God, when we begin to waver in our faith, may we not only hear the God who says, listen, I'm going to accomplish all my holy will, but may we picture heaven mobilized. May this yes and amen vision become an assurance to us. And may we remember why this yes and amen vision can be spoken. Why can it be spoken? It can be spoken because there was an occasion when heaven flexed its military might under its blessed general and dealt the death blow to the enemy of our souls. And indeed, that's how Paul portrays it. It's a military display of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Colossians 2 and look at verses 13 to 15. I am transforming you from one degree of glory to another. As you focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, I will glorify you. Why is all that so certain and so true? Because of the conquest of Jesus Christ at the cross. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And here's the display. Here's heaven mobilized. Notice the picture that Paul is drawing on here. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I read this vision and I come away assured that my God will see me all the way home. That all the promises are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them. I have, because of this vision, this picture of a God who is infinitely strong, whose power is comprehensive, and who controls everything. I find reading the church fathers a little bit weird at times just because of their thought process, but man, this one really resonated with me. This is Melito. He was a pastor in Sardis, one of the churches in Revelation. And he pictures these words coming from our military general, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who will enter into judgment against me? Let him stand up and face me. I have set the condemned free. I have given the dead life. I have raised up the one who was entombed. Who will speak against me? I, he says, am the Christ. I have dissolved death. I have triumphed over the enemy. I have trodden down Hades, and I have bound the strong man and carried off humanity into the heights of heaven. I, he says, am the Christ. That's not posturing on the part of our military general, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those words are true. Heaven has been mobilized on our behalf for God's ultimate glory. This is my Father's world. Let me never forget that though the wrong seems often so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied. He shall be satisfied. That's this vision. He shall be satisfied. And earth and heaven be one. You are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are caught up in all of that. If you are not, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your souls. And then all these promises are yes for you as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, and I often feel coming away from a text that I haven't preached it well, haven't represented you well, and I just pray that you would remove any of the imperfection, the dross that was in this sermon, and just seal to the hearts of your children tonight that which is true and that which is right and that which is glorifying. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your wonderful and precious promises, and thank you for this strong assurance that they will come to pass. All because of your grace. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the victory that he won at Calvary's cross. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. May he continue to work victories in our hearts. And may he continue to work victories through us in this lost city of Sarnia. And we will be careful to give you all the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.